Let's begin with a word of prayer. That always works. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We thank you for the sun. We thank you for the light. We know that you are the light of the world. And in always what is a surprise, you have called us. You, Jesus, turned and said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." So you call us to gather together and to reflect your light to the world. And for this privilege, we give you our great thanks because we know what a gift that truly is. Feed us today with your word, and especially as we think about the concept of justification and what you mean by that in the Bible. Help us to see the enormous gift that we have received by your grace, by your unconditional love for us. Help us to live in that and to learn and to grow in every way in what it means to say that we are justified by faith. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, thanks for being here and for getting into our study of the vocabulary of Christian faith, the language of the faith that we use. I think it's so important to go back and to make sure that we are solid on what these phrases and what these words are trying to communicate to us. I think Christian proclamation and Christian teaching falls flat when teachers use words that they assume everyone understands and then move on as if you've done what you've needed to do. Communication is only good when the message... See, this is my college education paying off. I wish my parents were here to see it. Communication is only communication when the message is sent and received and understood. And sometimes the assumption is made that communication has happened once the message has been sent. Not so. It's only really communication if it's received and understood, and the receiver can take that to heart. And I have found that to be true nowhere with more importance than in the words that we have in Holy Scripture. So it's good for us to gather together and remind ourselves just what is being said in the Bible. Today's word is justification. An extremely important word and concept for us to be able to get and to grasp and to embrace. And once again, what we run into is that words are elastic. Or to say it a different way, words have a range over time. Words have a range in our time, depending on the context, depending on the setting, or who's saying it. A word that is spelled exactly the same way can convey a slightly different meaning or a very big difference in meaning, just depending on those variables and probably others. Justification is one of those. If someone were to use the word justification or justify in everyday language today, what would you assume that they mean? Or maybe give an example of a way that somebody would use the word justify or justification, just in normal conversation. Can you think of...
justified in what I did because something that happened.
Okay. So I'm justified in driving 70 miles an hour in a smaller zone. In that case, you're right, justify means I am explaining my actions and telling you why I believe that they're essentially okay. I was right to do it. That's certainly one way that the word justify is used today and probably one of the most common. Other ideas on that or ways that you can think of?
Spreading the words out on the sheet paper.
Oh, yes, right. It's a spreading words out on a sheet of paper. They're justified if they fit into a certain space.
Yeah, and they're
who'd know that?
Yeah.
Yeah, the printing company.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Why would a printer think about that?
That's great. I appreciate you bringing that up, because that does, you know, it comes alongside the whole conversation here, because to justify it means someone has to fit it into a certain parameter. You know, it's very strange to say it this way, but somebody has to come along from outside of the Word and make it fit. Excellent. Yes. Okay.
Describing that person as an honest person or a well-thought-up person based on his or her acts.
Okay. So that's actually a commentary on somebody's character, to say that they are just. Not just in the sense that it's just him, but that they are a just person, which in our English language has roots in the concept of justice. That there is some way in which they are fundamentally balanced and are able to make the right decision consistency. And all of these things so far, it's so intriguing to talk words, because they will all sort of dovetail together in what we talk about with respect to biblical justification. Anything else to throw into the mix, Jenny? Yeah.
Another definition is be a good reason for.
Mm-hmm.
The sentence that was used, the situation was grave enough to justify further investigation.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so you can see there's a scope here. There's a range of ways that we can apply the word justify or justification to different situations. And we have to take all of this into account then when we dig into biblical English verses and passages where the word justify appears. Or Paul says things like justification by grace through faith. It's inevitable that if you just leave people to grapple with the word on their own, they'll attach it to ideas like the ones that we've talked about so far. Somebody could hear, I'm justified by faith, and they might link that to, I have to explain my actions in a way that makes it look like I was right in doing so. But when Paul says you are justified by grace through faith, that's not what he means at all, not in the least. And that's one of the challenges that we have with communicating the gospel, is that people can take words and meanings and assign meaning to those words that may or may not square with what Scripture is trying to tell us. So, now that we've established that, I think what we want to see is, obviously, what's the Bible mean? In particular, what does the New Testament mean when the term justification is used? And you have a definition on your sheet that goes to a Greek word called, and the way it sounds is dikaiou. And dikaiou is going to take many different forms just depending on the verb tense and so forth. But the root is dikaiou. And that means, as you see on your page, to declare righteous or free. So justification in a New Testament sense is a declaration, or if you want to think of it in a different way, it is the conferral of a new status. You were one thing before, now an authority that matters is saying you are this. And with respect to the biblical message, the this that you are now is not guilty. The word dikaiou comes out of the legal terminology of the ancient world. That's why on your page there's the very snappy clip art of a gavel coming down, because the idea of biblical justification is rooted in the ancient court system. And to use our modern day language, it is the declaration of a verdict. If you imagine in a courtroom setting, what Dikayu is referring to is the moment of truth where the judge or the head juror stands up and says, "We find you either guilty or not guilty." And specifically in reference to us as human beings, Dikayu, justification is you are declared not guilty in the only court that matters, in God's courtroom. And so this has huge implications across the board, and we'll work through those today, as you can see. And the definition that's on your page maybe says that even more clearly. When referring to a sinner's relationship with God, justify means a verdict, a legal act whereby a person is declared righteous. And that word righteous is intentionally chosen there for a specific purpose that we'll talk about in just a few minutes. But what this is saying to you and me is that a verdict in your case has been reached. You are, in God's eyes, in the judge's eyes, not guilty. Bruce. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And since God is just, meaning he's a God of justice, someone has to pay. Where have you heard that before? And that's part of the process. That's part of the legal proceedings, is that crimes have been committed. Because God is just, crimes must be punished. There must be a consequence. In the scriptural Christian conception of things, the price for sin is paid, but not by you. It happens, of course, at the cross. At the cross of Jesus, the entire sentence against sin is levied against Jesus, and he pays that price. And so we have to know those two things, that on one hand, there's always a consequence for sin. There's an eternal consequence for sin. On the other hand, even though we walk into the courtroom knowing that we are as guilty as can be for sins committed, the judge reads the verdict. The sentence is, the verdict is, you are not guilty. You may go free. And it's this whole idea that's at the very heart of the gospel. It is the gospel. It's what we're trying to always communicate by using words like justification. It's a legal statement. It's God's terminology to say, you are free. Now, I heard an interesting illustration to help put some meat on this. And it goes kind of like this. Let's say you walk outside of your house or your apartment building, and somebody's smashing your car with a bat. I've seen that on TV. Or a sledgehammer. Sure, let's make it a sledgehammer. They're smashing your car. And of course, I mean, you're a bit taken aback by this.
See how he can catch a 38?
Yeah, but you call the cops. The police come. They stop the person from smashing your car. And then the policeman turns to you and says, "Now, let's just pretend like this never happened. Just, you know, come on, give this guy a break. Let him go."
Then you smash him.
Your reaction tells me that you think something is wrong with the policeman's conclusion. What is it?
Nobody's paying.
Nobody's paying, right? Instinctively, we know, at a gut level, we know that when something has been destroyed, when wrong has been done, there has to be a consequence. Something, there has to be some payment of restitution made, or there's no justice. It's not right. So, what, the reason I bring that up is just to say that, you know, sometimes people will say, why did God have to punish his son? You know, why couldn't God just let it go? Just freely give this forgiveness to anyone. And it's because the laws that he's written into the universe say there is a necessary consequence for wrong. We instinctively know that. But the marvel, the majesty of the good news is that you do not have to settle your account with God for your wrongs committed. For every thought, word, and deed that you have done in darkness. Because that's the two options that we have as human beings. We either try to settle our account with God on our own, or we accept that someone else settled the account and has given the result of that to me as a gift. And we'll get here in just a few moments, but that whole idea of justification by grace through faith describes that entire transaction. You know, justification only means something if you know that you're guilty and that the court has you dead to rights. And that if you walk in there, all the evidence against you will be laid out in black and white. And still, a lot of people labor spiritually under the assumption that I can walk into that courtroom and plead my case based on my performance record. That the good that I've done will somehow outweigh the evidence against me. There's tons of people who really think that's true. And they are in for a rude awakening, unfortunately. Leah, please. I don't know.
No,
you would hope.
If you are God and the person who's bashing up your car is us, then the policeman is Jesus, and Jesus comes in and says, I'm going to pay.
Oh, okay. Sure. Sure. Yeah, if we took the analogy in that direction, certainly. Jesus would pay for and knock the dents out himself, probably. But right, and it's the whole idea that, again, there's two options to this. And it's really very simple. Either you do it yourself, either you fix it, or somebody else is going to fix it, and Christ is the one. Mark.
I think a lot of us have heard the analogy where you're standing in front of the judge, and the judge says you are guilty, you are guilty, but then the judge steps down from the bench and pays your fine.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the same analogy that, as God died for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, Ron.
Well, no matter if there's 100 witnesses against you, the lawyer will always tell you to plead not guilty, because mm-hmm. it's up to them to prove you're guilty.
Yeah.
You don't have to prove your own innocence in a court.
In a court, right. The problem, in a spiritual sense, is our conscience won't let us off the hook.
Yeah, but so many don't have a conscience. These guys that go out and shoot people, like this mm-hmm. school deal, I mean, what kind of a conscience does he have?
Yeah. Well, I don't know, because I can't
Neither
read
do
anyone's
I.
mind.
I have no
but
clue.
I can't put myself in that place.
Yeah,
well,
right.
Satan's with him then, and
Got
he
him.
Might find Christ, and he's in prison or on death row.
Yeah. And that's the one of the purposes of the law, of course, is to prick the conscience, to, you know, say this is wrong and there are consequences for you in a civil situation. If you harm someone, there will be a civil penalty that you'll have to pay. And so the law can be hammered home in that regard as well. Dan?
David is a classic one, though, but he did have to pay for Bathsheba.
Right.
And they, God took his son.
Yes.
Okay, and Moses, when he tapped the rock, he had to pay, too. He didn't get to go to the Holy Land. Because he claimed, I made the water come.
Right. Yeah, and that's really... that those two things circle around each other. One is, when we choose to sin, there may very well be, there almost always is, a real life consequence to that sin. You know, that circles around, and I, at the very least, I'm hurting myself in some way, and if it's a, as you go up the scale of sins, there may be a bigger price that I have to pay.
Scripture says that a lawyer who defends a person who he knows is guilty and the man is found guilty, the lawyer should pay the same penalty as the man because he knew coming in this man did murder this person.
Right.
This baby, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. And the second part of that is, even though there may be a real-world consequence for that sin, and this all sprang to mind with the idea of, you know, if I'm imprisoned because of a crime that I've committed, I'm paying a debt that I owe to society. But that person can be fully and freely forgiven of their sin in God's eyes by repenting of that sin and coming to faith. And so you've got two things happening at the same time. If I come to faith in prison and Jesus, now I know, boy, did I really sin awfully, but I'm asking Christ for forgiveness, I have all the blessings of God's kingdom coming to me at that moment, but that doesn't mean that I get to walk out of prison that day. See how that works? There's two things sitting right next to each other. So there are real-world consequences for sin, but the spiritual consequence of sin is what is removed from the person who turns away from their sin and receives justification by grace through faith. And see, it's that progression that tells you what the gift is. Justification is the not guilty verdict. By grace is how it comes to you. It's a gift of God. It's His choice. He did all the work in order to give it to you. Through faith, faith is simply grabbing onto that and saying, oh, thank you. Realizing that I've been declared not guilty. Oh, I'll take that. Thank you very much. And we have to realize that the faith, you know, the object of the faith is what Christ has done. And that's sort of a little teeny tiny tangent. It's not faith in my faith that saves. It's faith in Christ that saves. It's the faith outside of me. Yes, please.
I grew up in a little town or a little place in the middle of Africa, okay? I never heard of Jesus. So I go to court and I plead no contest. Where does that leave me? You know, I'm not pleading guilty. I'm not pleading not guilty. I'm pleading no contest.
Well, that's a guilty plea, really.
Yeah, it's guilty.
No, it's not.
Go through that scenario with me again.
Okay. I grew up in the middle of Africa in the jungle.
Okay.
I never heard of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
He comes back, you know, and I go to court, and I plead no contest. I'm not guilty because I never heard of him.
Oh, you're talking about before God?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, see, that's the engine that drives all work of mission in the world, is to take out into the world the message that you've been declared not guilty in Christ. Okay. You know, saying how the judge is going to decide in the case where no one has ever heard the gospel before, I leave that up to the judge. I don't feel like I can stand before you today and say, here's definitively what God's going to do in that case, because I don't know. What I do know is that he's given to the church the urgency to precisely go to the people who may not have heard who Jesus is. That's the engine that drives that.
I wonder how many people
in
this current century. I mean,
right. Yeah, I know.
Jesus is everywhere.
Right. You know? Exactly. Or they've heard, but they don't, they have an idea of who they think Jesus is. But it's not the deliverer. It's not the redeemer that we talked about before. But it is. It's that concern for those who haven't heard that is lights the fire under the church to go out and tell, go out and spread the news.
That's why I like your statement.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Find one more and more than that if possible. Yeah. Well, let's dig into some of the scriptures so you can see how this functions in the text itself. And the first portion comes from Galatians chapter 3. So would somebody read just verse 8? And we're just going to be going to selected verses today because, you know, if we start to dive into all of Galatians, it will be there for a long time, which maybe isn't a bad thing, but for the purposes of the word, I think we'll keep it limited.
Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you.
Okay. No, that's great. Perfect. So, what's the clear use of the word in this verse? We see justify. You see how that works? Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Do you see that just in that sentence, justify cannot mean the people are doing the work? Right? Just in the flow of the sentence, who is justifying whom?
God.
And we plug this in. God is declaring the Gentiles righteous, free. It's a new status that they have by faith. So this was God's plan. And I think no matter how hard we try, we will never really be able to capture how weird that would sound to Jewish ears. Really.
Yeah, what did they do with that?
Well, the original Christians were largely Jews for Jesus. So you know, they struggled with it. And we have record of that in the book of Acts and in other writings of Paul, where it was very uneasy for them at first to navigate what does it mean to be a Jewish Christian versus what does it mean to be a Gentile Christian? You know, what laws apply? And they had to settle on, and they finally did settle on the idea that we're all justified by grace through faith alone, and the works don't do it. And the observation of the Old Testament laws don't make us more saved than we are, than we already are in Christ. So it did cause some friction, and I think we need to pay attention to that because the gospel always causes friction. You know, one of the classic human reactions to the good news is what? It's too good to be true. It can't just be, Jesus did it, he forgives me, he gives me a new status, I believe it and it's mine. There's got to be more, the human nature says. I have to do something to kind of make that sure. and the Bible again and again, to the point of extreme repetition, says, no, you are saved by grace through faith alone. That's it. It is finished. Now, there are good things God wants you to do, but only in reaction to what He's already done. Ron. Yeah. Right.
We work our way there through our works.
Yeah.
We just have to accept the gift.
Yeah. That's a great way to say it. Our works are a thank you letter, a thank you note to God. And they also have the benefit of serving our neighbor. But once, if we ever fall into the trap that I'm doing good, so God has to bless me, He owes me one. Now we've got something new to repent of all of a sudden. But that can worm its way in there. That can become one of those unconscious suppositions. We just have to be mindful of that. But yeah, I agree wholeheartedly. That's probably the best, easiest way to talk about the place of works in the life of the Christian is, it's my way of saying, thank you, Lord, for everything you've done for me. And it's something you want to do. It's not the thank you letter that a child writes out of obligation because mom and dad says this is what you're supposed to do. It's the free thanks of someone who's really been touched and changed by the gift that's given.
Well, once Jesus appeared, there was a new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
The old covenant.
Right.
He took the tent right away.
No good anymore.
He's bringing a whole new thing.
Yes.
And as it's been suggested many times, new things cause problems. You know, we like to think of, when we hear about God doing a new thing, we always think, oh, that's great. You know, good job, God, doing your new things. But new things always cause problems. Because it's what? Change.
People like the old ways.
People like the old ways. They're comfortable with the old ways. They make sense. And when you change to something new, there's always static. So imagine this. This is the biggest change of all time. I think it could be argued that in Christ, everything that needs to be done has been done. And you get the benefit of that. You get the full benefit of His performance by believing it, by receiving it and saying thank you. And that's it. That's that. You're right to point out that that is a whole new concept of things. And so, of course, that there's a push and pull that even we're not always super comfortable with in our humanity. You know, and part of the reason for that is nothing else in the world works this way. Not one thing. Everything else in life, just about, is all centered on your performance. Your, as I like to say, it's all about your resume. What's on it, what you've done, how well you've done it, for how long. It verifies you. It shows that you are competent, that you matter. And in sort of a wide-angle view, that's a type of justification. I'm going to justify my importance, my being here, based on my resume. And people do this all the time. This is the way the world works. I've been here longer, so my word should matter more. Or look at, I've got all A's, and they've got mostly A's but some B's, so as a student, I should get the preference. And you see how that's what happens when you are justifying yourself based on your performance. This is always what happens. There's inevitable comparison. I deserve, or they deserve, or some combination of the two. The gospel is really the only thing, the only place in the world where you will see that it's not your performance record that matters, it's Jesus' performance record. And that gets slipped into your file and it counts for you when you believe that it counts for you. And it requires a whole different shift in thinking from the way the world works. It's not easy. But when that hits home, you can almost see a visible difference in people. You can almost see their posture change sometimes from beaten down to, I can finally breathe. Because the pressure's off. I don't know how many times pastorally I've talked to people who have been in churches their whole life, and they'll look me right in the eye, and they'll, in one way or another, say, I hope that I'm saved, but I'm not, you know, and what they don't say, but what's implied is, but I'm not really sure. And I'm here to tell you, the only way that you could not be sure about your salvation is if you're looking at yourself and not Christ. Because in Christ, it's all done. You are saved, period. There's no comma, there's no but, there's no if, there's just you are saved because it's not about you, it's about Christ. And if you think it is about you, you're going back to your own resume. Stop it.
You have to believe.
That's right. You have to believe that it's not you, that it's not your resume that's going to matter, that the verdict of not guilty has been pronounced on you, to you. And faith is saying, yeah, yes, that's what I need. Let's take a look at the next verse, verse 24. I know this skips all around. Oh yeah, why not? Let's go back to verse 11.
Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith.
Okay. Ah, this is some foundational stuff right here. This is the basis of what we call the good news, the gospel. And it was verses like this that helped propel a reformation, helped drive it out into the world. Is this just the clarity that of the idea that is expressed here when we know what all these theological words are trying to communicate to us? The first statement that's made is interesting because it asks us to examine the evidence. What evidence is that? The evidence of how people live their lives and the evidence of the life of Jesus. And from that, Paul says, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. And that's just, again, that's a way of saying you cannot pronounce the verdict over yourself. Right? That's a simple, simple idea. In no court case that I have ever heard of does the person who's on trial get to pronounce their own verdict. It just doesn't work that way. And so in verse 11, you know, in verse 11, it's saying no one's justified before God by the law because it would be you doing it. And we've just gotten done talking about how that is a that's a conveyor belt of despair. Donna.
Yeah, I think if you go back to verse 10, it's exactly what you were speaking.
Yeah.
For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse.
Yeah, right. Yeah, it's a mountain you cannot dig out from under. So it's not by law, but it turns on a dime in verse 11. The righteous will live by faith. And you know what's interesting about that is that statement is not new to the New Testament. That's an Old Testament idea, that the righteous shall live by faith. And that causes no small amount of static sometimes in our minds as we try to reconcile how God operated in the Old Testament versus the New. But there's plenty of Old Testament examples of people living not by the law, but by faith in God's words. And there's a whole passage in the book of Hebrews that takes you back to the Old Testament and says, well, Abraham lived by faith, you know, Jacob lived by faith, all these guys lived by faith in the sense that they took what God said and lived their lives according to it. Of course, an Abraham wasn't living by faith in Jesus as the crucified Savior because it hadn't happened yet. They were on that side of the cross. But they did believe that God was going to make things right through some deliverer someday, and so God was trustworthy and needed to be obeyed. And so that's sort of that Old Testament faith was in things that hadn't happened yet. From our vantage point, we have, you know, we have the advantage of looking back, and our faith can be very concentrated. We know exactly why we are justified. It's because Jesus paid the price. Jesus walked in and got executed instead of us as a criminal. Yes.
Heaven.
Yeah.
And it's hard to explain that to somebody of a Protestant faith, but believe the works are going to do it.
Yeah.
And I have that problem in my family, and it's just hard to explain. And then they say, oh, you know, you're just going the Catholic way, or you're just going, you know, and
yeah.
No, we're not.
Right.
That's what they say. It's like, I have a hard time with that.
I know. I understand. I know exactly what you mean, because that distinction is very hard to break because it's human nature. You know, and in a case like that, there's Christian language that's draped over it, but it really is human nature rearing its head again, you know, insisting there's got to be some way that I also make this happen. And I think our only hope, really, is to take people to clear statements of Scripture like the ones we're looking at today and saying, just look at it. You know, you look at this and wrestle with it. Because I can't argue you into it. I can try to persuade you, but ultimately the Word itself and the Spirit working through that Word is what has the hope of changing the view of that person and how they see works fitting in.
This is just since I don't know this.
Yeah.
The interpretation in the King James Version, is it so much different that it caused the confusion? Clear.
Yeah. I don't think so. I don't think King James would be fairly straightforward. I mean, we could, if anyone has that, you could look it up. Verse 11, for example.
But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith.
Yeah. No, it's just as clear. I think what we're fighting is not so much the words are hard to understand, but the concept is hard at the heart level for people to accept. Donna, did you have something you wanted to?
I was just going to say that one of my best friends believe that because if they are a good person, that they'll get to heaven.
Yeah.
And of course, you know, that they've done so many nice things. They've always been
right.
good.
Yeah.
Who is good?
Mm-hmm.
None of us are good.
Yeah.
Christ, that's it. There's nobody good.
Nobody good.
Only God.
That's
yeah.
Not even, you know.
Right.
Right, I know.
But that's where, that's the human side of looking at it.
It is.
And, of course, and I always quote to her, no one comes to the Father but by me,
mm-hmm.
which is Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
No one.
Yeah.
If they don't believe that Christ died for their sins, mm-hmm. that he died so that we
yeah.
have eternal life.
Right.
It's not happening.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, first of all, I mean, Donna, I want to commend you for having that conversation.
Oh, I do all the time.
This is the second time in 2 days where someone has told me about a conversation they were having with a friend that was precisely about a person who is resting in their own works, in their own goodness. And I think that's the default setting of humanity. And I can't tell you how many times I've gone to wakes or visitations or funeral homes. And the conversation, when it becomes about the deceased, is largely about how good that person was and how there's no doubt that they're now in heaven because of they'd give you the shirt off their back. And that always makes me sigh, I guess. Because yeah, it's very refreshing. I'll put it this way. It's so refreshing to go in and hear somebody say, you know, Dad knew that he was a sinner saved by grace. Because that's not what you hear the majority of the time. And I think as we have these conversations with people we love, our friends, that's one of the things that we're trying to convey is that you're not saved by who you are or what you do. It's all to do with what Christ has done. And how we communicate that, I think we have to be gracious as we continue to talk about it with them. It's a challenge, but I commend you for doing that, and I know you're not alone in trying to touch the people we know with the true gospel.
I have that problem with my daughter, whose daughter would have died if it hadn't been for the surgeon that operated on her when she was 3 weeks old. And she said to me, he's Jewish, and you tell me, Mom, that he's not going to go to heaven. Look at what he's done for Allison. Look what he's done for all these other people. And, you know, it's at a point where, I mean, she's been raised, and she knows,
mm-hmm.
but she doesn't, she can't, she has a hard time believing, and I sometimes have a hard time mm-hmm. believing that the Jewish people, because of their beliefs, are not going to go to heaven. And like, what are you going to do? I feel very frustrated.
Mm-hmm.
There's no point. I've told her, but she knows, and she says, I know what you're going to say, Mom.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's like a hopeless thing in some ways.
Yeah.
Unless you keep saying it. And,
right.
You know, because we're not judging.
Yeah. I mean, we are in every way limited by what God has told us. And what he has told us is there is salvation found in no other name under heaven given to men but the name of Jesus Christ. You got to love theologians because they want to label everything. And they label this the scandal of particularity. Don't you love it? The scandal of particularity, meaning people are scandalized by the fact that the Bible preaches a particular way of salvation. It's not the universalism of our culture that says no matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, you'll probably be good. That's what people are getting out there. But the problem is Jesus said, there's one way, it's through me, or you don't have it. And, you know, people love to jump on that and say, oh, that's so narrow. How can you believe that? And the greatest illustration I've ever heard to that point is, you know, pick, let's say, heart disease. The doctors come out tomorrow and say, we've discovered the cure to all heart disease, and it's this one pill. Take it. Any heart disease you have, clear it up. You'll never have a heart attack. You'll be fine. What person with heart disease would say, I don't want a pill, I want liquid?
I'll take the pill.
The Christian message is Jesus has come into the world with the pill. You take the gift that he's giving, justification by grace through faith, and your heart is healed, you're saved. And that's the way it works. That's the way he has said it works. And so as followers of Jesus, all we can do is say, this is what he said. And we're satisfied users of the medicine that he gives. And to say so is not hateful. To say so is loving, because we want them to have that healing as well.
So, we don't know. There's many mysteries of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, because studying Romans, that there's some suggestion that not to give up on these Jewish people, because God's heart is broken also,
mm-hmm.
that they are not part of this. And he kind of gives the promise that they are the chosen people. And so I think if we think of Jewish friends, or mm-hmm. it might even be members of our family, in my case, that were Jewish, that's what I look.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know what that judgment, or I don't know what God allows,
mm-hmm.
even though I understand what we're saying is mm-hmm. what I believe.
Yeah.
But there is that hope that is held out.
Yeah. Well, look, the first believers in Jesus were Jews for Jesus.
Right.
Or Messianic Jews, if you will. And that we should never, ever act in such a way that says, well, they're X, therefore they'll never receive the gospel. That's the wrong conclusion to come to. I mean, we're called to go to any other human being, regardless of who they are and where they come from, with the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And what God wants to do through that proclamation, he'll do. You know, he can bring anyone to faith through the gospel. And that's demonstrated very clearly in reality, in the history of Scripture. It's just the way that it works.
I've always thought it's so refreshing. I don't have to make that judgment.
Right, yes. Right.
He will.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, no doubt about it. No doubt. And it's just this is the gospel rests in Christ. And I think what backs up the fact that there is a scandal of particularity, that the gospel is strange in the world, is that nothing else works it the same way. The gospel is exclusive in the sense that there is no other religion or philosophy that says it's not you that does it. God does it in your stead. There's nothing else that says this. And I think that helps us to recognize There is something peculiar about the gospel. There is something exclusive in the sense that there is only one way in which this message is communicated to the world. Mark.
Since we're talking about Jews, how do you handle Martin Luther's anti-Semitic statements later in his, you know, like his treatise on mm-hmm. the Jews and things like that? Where do you think he was coming from?
That really, there's a couple streams to that. One is, it was the culture of his day to be fairly anti-Semitic. It was not discouraged in European culture. Part of the things that he said probably at least started out as disappointment. You know, I think he had maybe some rose-colored glasses on, thinking that now that the gospel is getting out to people, the Jews are going to return or become incorporated into the Christian church en masse. And when that didn't happen, he was embittered by that. And I guess the third part to that is that in his later years, he was a cantankerous old man.
Nah, come on.
No, I mean, honestly, he suffered from some... No, honestly, he suffered from some physical problems that were pretty terrible to deal with, and he was mad about a lot of things, not just the Jews, but unfortunately, he wrote some stuff about them that is indefensible. Well, that's what I'm getting at, exactly, is that Luther was a human being, and he... wrote volumes after volumes after volumes of writings, a lot of which is wonderful and that has brought gospel hope to millions of people. But as a human being, he also wrote stuff that was reprehensible and that, you know, as a Lutheran pastor, I cannot defend some of the things that he said because he, you know, no one would properly suggest that Luther is worthy of deification, you know. We're Lutheran because of the confession of faith that he helped bring to the forefront. But, you know, the moment we start thinking of him as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then Luther just right underneath that, we're probably making a mistake. So I think that's where a lot of that comes from. And we need to be prepared. I'm glad you brought that up, Mark, because we need to be prepared to talk about some of those objections if we're going to be witnessing to people. Because there's, you know, especially if somebody's from a Jewish background or at least knows about some of the things that Luther wrote, and they find out you're a Lutheran Christian, you better be very prepared to say why you think he said those things, and especially you better be prepared to say if you agree with what he said, which I doubt you would, but then to say, you know, in the same breath, what Luther was, you know, what broke his heart is that the Jews, nor the Turks, nor the pagan Germans, didn't receive the gospel. And for a while, that broke his heart and made him very sad. And the older he got, that just ticked him off. Right or wrong, but that was just his personality towards the end. Phlegmatic, I think, is the nice way of saying it. Yeah.
Well, I think about David. And reading the Old Testament, David was a horrible person. And yet, from him came the lineage of Christ.
Yes, yes. Thank you for that. Yeah, we've got example after example of these patriarchs, you know, the people that we think of as heroes of the Bible. And in some ways they were, but in other ways they absolutely fell down and sinned terribly. You know, David and Bathsheba, for one example. You look at the life of Jacob and you think, did he ever do something good? Almost never did Jacob make the right decision. And yet, it didn't matter in the final analysis because God used him. It was through Jacob that that line of the Messiah kept going. So,
but David killed so many people.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
And his soldiers, I mean, by the thousands, they killed people.
Right.
Well, David also wrote most of the Psalms.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So it just confirms for us that it can never be about the person, the human being. It has to all rest on God in Christ. That he's the only way, he's the only example to follow. And to us, through life experience and through our study of Scripture, that confirms the reality of what this is saying, what the Bible is saying. It corroborates everything. That human beings are by nature sinful and unclean. You do not have to work to prove that. Do you? And to me, that's one of the baseline arguments that any one of us can make to say the Bible is absolutely true. All we have to do is take a passage like that and then say, look at the world around you. Am I wrong in saying that the Bible gets this right? I think even an atheist would have to say that this verse is the way the world is. And so this is, what's interesting is you'll have various groups object to the Bible because our heroes are not superhuman. They're not perfect people. Whereas we would say, are you kidding me? This confirms the reality of everything that we're talking about. Dan.
Classic example. About 50-some years ago, the pastor here took the Board of Elders down to Lutheran East High School to hear these young pastors coming out of seminary give their what they were doing down there. And they formed a panel to search the Bible and maybe come out with other meanings on it. And some old German guy stood up and he said, pastors, aren't you doing exactly what we're Lutherans don't do? You let the Holy Spirit tell you when you're going to make a decision on something. That group of people, a few years later, graduated, created a movement that was called 7X. And they, because Missouri Synod wouldn't go with them, they defected more than 60, 70 pastors out into the world. And I happened to go to a service with one of them. My daughter was baptizing her baby. And this guy says that baptism is said to be this, but it be taken as you like it. And I went, left turn. I said, you can go to this church. This guy's telling you the Bible is something you can accept or not accept. And she defected from there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That group fell apart. The ones that came back to Missouri Synod, they had to retrain them another couple of years because their minds were screwed up.
Yeah.
How quick evil. In fact, this old German guy accused the devil of entering their meetings. And he said, oh no, we pray fervently before each meeting that Satan don't enter our meeting. Well, he did. He did.
Yeah, we need grace to maintain our stance on the Bible is the Word of God.
It's a true word.
And that's where we, the basis for everything.
You can't read between the lines.
Yeah.
Can't change it either.
Anything else?
No. What says that?
Okay.
Revelation.
Can you kind of give the Jews a pass because they really believe in Yahweh or the Father of Christ? And so there's a continuity there.
Well, give them a pass. I don't think so. I mean, unfortunately, now Paul wrestles with that famously in the book of Romans, but at the same time, he locates the spiritual Israel as those who see Jesus as the Son. I think any of the apostles would say, based on their writings, that and Jesus himself would say, to know the Father is to know the Son. And if you reject the Son, you're also rejecting the Father.
Yeah.
And that's the problem. That's the issue. That's what gets Jesus in trouble. It's what gets him crucified, is Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Having said that, I'll go back to my point, which really wasn't made facetiously. You know, the original Jews, the original Christians were Jews for Jesus.
There's a program on TV that's Jews for Jesus.
Yeah. Right, and that's who I'm referring to when I say that, sort of, in an offhand way, is that that's what separated the Jewish Christians from just Jews, is that they had Christ. And so now, I mean, what I think partially what Marianne was referring to when she quoted, you know, was referring to Romans, is that, yeah, they're the chosen ones in the sense that from this people the Messiah would come. But if the Messiah comes through your people and you reject him, then you've got a problem. And that's where we find ourselves, even to this day. And that whole story has been tragically complicated by how Jews have been treated by quote-unquote Christians, to the point where, you know, an Orthodox Jew sees a Christian coming and they'll walk on to the other side of the street to avoid you because they've been taught Christians want to exterminate you. Maybe not take your life per se, but if you become a Christian, then you're no longer a Jew in any way that's recognized. So you, in that way, a Jew has not been killed, but they've been eliminated. And I base that off of literature that has crossed my desk. It's not hearsay. I've seen that in print. So again, that does not let us off the hook of wanting to bring the gospel to people who are ethnically and even religiously practicing Jews. Now, we want them to know that the Messiah promised throughout the Old Testament was Jesus of Nazareth and that he has saving power. He completes all the prophecies in himself.
No, Jesus was a Jew.
Well, right. Absolutely right.
Their opinion of us, my chiropractor, all his staff was Italian, and I assumed that even his head person running his offices was Italian. And I said, you don't look too happy today. She says, well, my husband's lawyer, and he's going to a big case today. His lawyer just called, and he's Jewish, and because it's a Jewish holiday, he can't go to court. And I said, well, maybe you should tell that your husband to tell this guy to join Jews for Jesus. She says, don't talk to me about that occult, Dan. They've taken my children.
Okay.
Yep.
Yeah.
They've taken her children. So she
right.
had no use for Christians.
Mm-hmm.
She was the only one in that whole
yeah.
staff.
And that's what's at stake
yeah.
for a modern Jew,
yeah.
is the knowledge that if I receive Jesus as my Savior, I will be dead to my family. That's hard. I mean, think that's a very hard step
yeah.
to consider taking. And those who have pay a price, for
right.
sure.
Right.
All right, well, next time what we'll do is, we weren't able to get into this, but I think you'll find it interesting that there is a real connection between justification and righteousness. In fact, if you look at the original Greek, you cannot tell the words apart. And so we'll explore what that means for us in terms of justification and righteousness next Tuesday. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for being with us today. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, which always accompanies your word. Impress upon our hearts that we have been declared not guilty in the only court that matters. And that even more so, we have been given a new status to live in. The perfect performance record of Jesus has been applied to our lives, to our souls. And we get to have that in our record. We get to have that on our account. We get to wear that as Jesus' perfect garment that he gives to us. And Lord, we simply pray that you would help us to treasure how great a gift this is, and to live our lives as the greatest thank you that we can muster. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good lesson.
Thank you.
Super job.